Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we're just grateful again just for the opportunity to meet together and to look closely at your word. I'm just grateful as well for your mercy and your grace that you give us each and every day. And I just ask that these words that we look at tonight wouldn't just be words, but they would be a part of our life, and that we would have a deeper understanding of them, and that we would be taken into the Holy of Holies tonight to just step into your presence, not just be satisfied being in the outer court and understanding basic doctrines, but that those doctrines would become a part of who we are and a part of just what we live and breathe. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last time we met, I think anyway, we had talked about the meaning of faith and what is faith. And we showed that the modern understanding of faith is a little bit different than what really a true biblical definition of faith would be. And we looked at the origin of that word. But now I want to kind of look at a couple of other different words. And as we go back to the origin of them, we'll see that there's a slightly different understanding than what we've typically grown up to think or, say. One of them is church, and I don't think we talked about church, did we, what the word for church is? I don't think we did. But, all right, church. You know, we use that word all the time, like, I'm going to church, or I have to go do some work at church. Church ran late. We use that word so many ways that sometimes I think we lose the meaning of what church means. And if I would ask somebody, when did the church begin, what would you say?
Acts.
Pretty much. I mean, I would say 98% of the people would say it began in Acts, Acts chapter 2. Something like that, okay? Yeah, well... yeah. You idiot! I knew you'd say that! No. I would have said that. I think that because we hear it so often that these doctrines just become, well, just rote answers. And I think, you know how we always make fun of little kids, you know, the answer is always Jesus. We've got those same rote answers that we give because it's just what we've heard. It's just what we're taught without really stopping to think about it. And so you may kind of think, well, what does it really matter? But I think when you're done, you'll see that there is an importance to really define this in a better way. Because even though this isn't going to be an earth-shattering truth, it's one of those things that when we have a deeper understanding of it, it allows us to broaden our horizon as we look at the scriptures to have a better understanding of them as a whole. Okay? The church it comes from ecclesia. Ecclesia, ek means out of. It was the Greek word, wasn't it?
Okay.
I know. Ek means out of, kaleo means call. So ecclesia is to call out of. Okay? Well, that was used long before the book of Acts. And it's even used in Greek writings all over the place. The same word that is translated as church for us in the Bible is used throughout all kinds of Greek writing, even for pagan gatherings. Ecclesia. Okay? And so, in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, ecclesia is used 100 times. So, it was around even in the Old Testament as well. Yet in the Old Testament, it's not translated as church. Why? If the same word is in the Old Testament, that's in the New Testament, and it's translated as church in the New, why isn't it translated as church in the Old?
Probably in the context changed or something, or the story that they were trying to tell in the first or the New Testament is slightly different than what they were going for in the Old Testament.
I think so. I think there's. Yeah, I think that is. There's a different perspective. The question is it a good perspective?
What is the word mean again, the Greek word?
It's called out, to call out. Mm-hmm. So, how about this? Christian. When were we first called Christians? Yeah, at Antioch we see in Acts. In Antioch, they were first called Christians. And I believe that Christian was a derogatory term. It wasn't a good, it wasn't a, nowhere. It's mentioned three times in the New Testament. And not once does a believer ever call themselves that or refer to others as that. The only people that use that term seem to probably be those that were outside of the church looking at the Christians, calling them that in a mocking way. It just means Christ follower. But the church was called the Way, or they were called the Nazarenes. But never do we see the early church calling themselves Christian. It seems that both, I think, Christian and church kind of have the same basic reason for being there. One of the reasons that I think that we see it today is because there was a separation. They wanted to separate Christians from other gatherings, in a sense. They didn't want it to have anything to do with Jewishness either. Okay, which I'll explain here too. But it almost divides it into two groups. You've got Jews and church. The church and Jews. And we see that in theology today. There are many different theologies, denominations that will have different views, and we'll say, well, the church is going to be called out or protected in end times, but the Jews are going to, and we make this separation between the church and the Jews. Yet, biblically, the Jews that believe in Jesus, or you and I who believe in Jesus, are the same group. There is no Jew, there is no Gentile, Jesus says. There is no male, there is no female. There is one group of people. But this idea of a church has made it two separate groups. There's the Jews and there's the church. And because the anti-Semitic attitudes were already there in 98 AD, the church really started kind of becoming a word to make us separate from even the Messianic Jews at that time. Okay, does that make sense? But because there's one seed of faith, the Holy Spirit, one covenant, we're just grafted into that covenant, we are one group of people in Yahweh, not two separate groups. I have in Acts chapter 2, where church is mentioned, it's interesting that they're gathered to observe the Feast of Shavuot, or Pentecost, when the church is that, when it's called church. So you even see that there is no separation there with church and what we would think of as Jewishness. So they were there to keep the traditions of Yahweh, of Yeshua, Jesus. And it's just all one group of people. So really what it means in the Old Testament, where all that word the church is used all those times, it's an assembly. That's what church means, is just an assembly. And that's why it's used for even pagan things. And I think today is probably pretty fitting to say church, because we have all kinds of people gathering as a church that really isn't have anything to do with following the Way or Christian or whatever you'd want to call it. So, but like I said, I think the reason it's important to know that is to realize that we're one group. Believers in Jesus, not the church and the Jews or the church in Israel or however you want to look at that. Well, anyway, the word I want to look at tonight primarily, though, is going to be repentance. If I would say define repentance, what would you say? Okay, to proceed in the opposite direction. Do you all agree? Okay. But you'd probably be wrong. But again, this is what we heard. Why do we say that? Well, it's because what we've been told, isn't it? We've heard that 1,000 times, so we're just regurgitating what we have been told, ultimately. The Greek is metanoeo, and it means to change mind or sorrow. The Hebrew equivalent word is teshuva. They even have, before the Feast of Tabernacles, there's a 30-day period before the 10 days of awe that are the days of teshuva. It's the days of repentance. And then added with the 10 days of awe, there's a 40-day period where they are just humbling themselves and repenting. And the root word of teshuva is shuv. Now, the meaning of anything is tied up in its origins. We talked about that when we were discussing the word faith. If you want to know what the meaning of something is, you have to go back to where it's first used to understand it. And I'm talking biblically here, we're going to have to go to the very first time that the word shuv, for repentance, is used. And it's interesting. Okay? What we see in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, just like we saw with faith and all of these, they all go back to Genesis, which is not an accident. But man, we know, was created in the garden without sin. God's word was in his heart. There was no knowledge of evil at all. But then, after God said, "Don't eat of this tree," we know that he did. And when Adam disobeyed, he was basically put back into the place from which he had been taken, the ground. To dust you are, and to dust you shall return. God had taken Adam and made and formed him out of the dust of the ground, and because he sinned, God was going to put him back into that ground. Okay, and even the name Adam and Aduma, there's a connection between ground and Adam, even showing that relationship. And he had to kick him out of the garden. Now, why did God kick him out of the garden, first of all? Okay. What would be so bad about having that? And what would be so bad about not dying? Okay, you're along the right track. Imagine if Adam was not kicked out of the garden and had access to the tree of life, he would have lived eternally in a fallen state, in sin. And that would not be a good thing.
So it gave no hope for salvation?
Right. Yeah. And so Adam had to get kicked out of the garden. Now, when he does get kicked out, we hear the curse there of Adam. And I've got King James here that I'm going to read for you, but it says, "In the seed of thy face, in the seed of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." Repentance is actually used there. It's the word for return. Okay, basically NIV or whatever, to dust you are, to dust you shall, teshuva or shuv, return. And so, the very root of what repentance is shown in this. You're taken out of dust, and now you have to return to what you came from. To return back. Now, again, this isn't going to be necessarily earth-shattering, like I said, but can you see the difference? What's the difference between that, returning, and turning away from? Well, that's the question, but I think so, yeah. You see, we look at repentance today, the church typically does, as just turning away from sin. But that falls short of what true repentance is. Because you can turn away from sin. I mean, there are a lot of fairly good moral people out there that probably put a lot of people in the church to shame with their good works. But that doesn't do them any good because they've just turned away from sin and haven't returned to God. And I think in a sense that would be what would to return to God would be is to return to His ways. And part of His ways would be that recognition of sin, that holiness, the righteousness of God. And so we are returned to that created state, in a sense, that we were made in the image of God. We're returning to that. Yes, before the fall, but yet not in its entirety. But yet that is, it's kind of like right now, we are in eternity right now. But we have this body, which the flesh that sin resides in, and until that goes, we're not going to experience the full benefit of it. But I do believe that right now, as being in Christ Jesus, the righteousness of Christ is now on me. And as a result, as strange as it seems, yes, we are already in some way returned to the state that we were in the Garden of Eden, but we don't feel the full benefits of that because of the flesh at this point. Yeah. So, really, I mean, when we become a Christian, God grafts us into a holy and righteous tree of life, which is, I believe, Jesus. So Christianity isn't another tree with different rules and regulations. When we're grafted into a tree, it's not our own tree. We're grafted into the same tree that was there, that basic root. And so we're to return to that, basically. Let's look at some other examples here. 2 Corinthians 7:10, if somebody wants to go there and read that for me.
Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrows brings death.
Okay. So godly sorrow works repentance. Godly sorrow brings a returning to God. Okay, to salvation, not to be, King James, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. That's why there's a big difference between believing in God and truly repenting. Believing in God isn't good enough until we are returned to His ways, Yah's ways, not our ways, man's ways. And so the whole idea of godly sorrow is just to restore or bring us back to our original created state. And then the opposite of restoration would be corruption. Corruption by this world, ultimately, the devil. And so there's pretty much three types of people that this Bradford Scott says, which is where, you know, I was kind of getting some of this information. He says, one, those who do not obey Yahweh because they don't know and trust Him. Those who don't obey Yahweh because they don't think we have to. And then there are those who obey Yahweh because they love, believe, and trust in Him. He puts people in those three categories. Those who don't obey because they don't know Him, an atheist, agnostic. Those who don't obey because they don't think they have to, much of modern Christianity today. And those who obey because they know Him and love Him and are returning to Him. And I think that's the difference in true repentance is, It's not a matter of just saying, I'm sorry for my sins. I agree that this is wrong. It's a matter of obeying God because we love Him. And that's true repentance. So, does that make sense?
Worldly sorrow in this verse that leads to death. But if you're in the kingdom, are we just having faith that God will eventually bring that worldly sorrow to God? You know what I mean?
Say that one more time.
So, like, okay, it seems like a contradiction to me, and I know that can't be because that doesn't happen. But if we're a believer, we're in the kingdom, yet there's sin in our lives that we have worldly sorrow over. The Bible says that worldly sorrow brings death. But okay. If we're saved, I mean, are we just trusting that God will take that worldly sorrow and through faith produce godly sorrow?
I think so.
If we're saved, then there can't be death.
Yeah. I think what it is when we are saved, when that Holy Spirit resides in us, that power of God reveals and that light penetrates through. And this is why God's law is important for us as Christians. And this is one of those three categories that he says. There are those who don't obey God or Yahweh because they don't think they have to. And as a result, there's maybe worldly sorrow, maybe not, if that. But part of the law for a Christian is to show them those sins. We've heard it's a mirror and all those kind of things. And so as a believer, God's Word, which is just His law, is a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. And the process of sanctification, basically being made more holy throughout our lives, is doing that very thing. It's taking those what may be worldly sorrows, revealing them to us, and making them into godly sorrows. And so we aren't going to be perfect, but I do think the longer we live, the more God reveals those worldly sorrows that we have. But because of Christ, if I died today, I'm sure there's more things that God is going to reveal to me of uncleanness in my life. But if I died today, I'm still going to go to heaven because the blood of Jesus covers that. And now death no longer has mastery over Christ or me because of that. And so when it says worldly sorrow brings death, I think he's talking to the ungodly who do not have life, period. And all of the things in their life are pretty much, they don't even know what godly sorrow is.
Right. Because I think you would agree that repentance is an ongoing process.
Yeah.
Throughout your life. It's not once you're saved, you've repented and that's it.
Right.
You're continually repenting.
Yeah. Yeah. And, the law. And that's the thing that, to me, I'm getting a new appreciation of the law in this last year than I've ever had before, because I love the law.
Like Psalm, like what are you talking about specifically? Like Leviticus?
All of it. Because every bit of it is the Word of God. And Jesus didn't get rid of any of it. And so it's all God's Word. And I'm getting a new appreciation for all of it, because even those Levitical laws are highlighting God's attributes and things for His revealing His nature and His characteristics to us.
Do you find it hard to study that at all?
Not anymore. I used to, but that's the whole point, is that when you have a more root understanding of it, not a westernized Christian understanding of it, those laws are more grace-filled than legalistic. And, for example, Psalm 19:7 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul." There's that word "restore" is used again there.
Now, but you said God's word is His law.
It's part of it.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, God's word is the law and the prophets. Ultimately, is what the Old Testament, you know, the word Tanakh is the Old Testament. Okay, and Tanakh is made up of, it's TNK, and what that is the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim, which is the law, the prophets, and then like the you'd have the Psalms and wisdom literature. And that's the Word of God. Torah is part of that. Law is part of God's Word.
The Torah is the first five, right?
Yeah.
Sorry.
No, this is good. Sometimes we have to hear those things five times before you actually get it. But yeah, Torah is pretty much the first five books. And then you've got the, what do they call them, the Nevi'im and Ketuvim or whatever, but the wisdom literature is the prophets. So, it's all a matter of how we perceive the law. Because I think all my life I grew up and I've had a negative view of the law. The law has been legalism. The law has been something Christ put away or fulfilled for us so we don't have to do it anymore, or any of those heresies ultimately. But nowhere do we see Jesus having that attitude, or Paul or anybody else having the attitude of that. We know that Paul upheld the law. He said the law is good if it is used properly. But we have used it improperly to make it a legalistic thing.
And disregarded it altogether.
And so I've gained a new appreciation because I'm seeing it as a result of grace. And I've used this before, but when the Israelites were delivered out of Egypt, God basically says, "Because I delivered you, now I expect you to do this." It was a result of God's grace to us. Likewise, in the New Testament, God says, "Because I have saved you, now I want you to do this." Which is why He says, if you love me, you'll do what I say. And so obeying that law isn't a result of, oh, great, now I have to do this. Obeying the law is, yes, I get to do this. It is not burdensome, exactly. And once we understand that, that's when the joy of the law comes about. And I think that's what we're returning to is that very thing. Not from a legalistic perspective. I'm not saying you have to go and, you know, start doing everything that's in the book of Leviticus. I'm saying that a general understanding of that law of God, that when we read those Ten Commandments, those should be dear to us, whether it be honor the Sabbath, you remember the Sabbath and keep it holy, honor your father and mother, whatever the case might be. And we talked about some of those things here actually before when we looked at some of the clean and unclean examples in the Old Testament, how we interpret that versus what a Messianic Jew would see in those verses, how the Westernized Church has used our cultural worldview to interpret it rather than a biblical understanding. But if we are all from the same seed, which is another word that we could look at, is the seed is passed on throughout the generations. The seed, it all goes back to there's one seed, and that is Jesus Christ. And if we have the same seed, the Greek philosophy that we are rooted in, as far as the Christian church, has made us think that the Old Testament is really for the Jews. That's something, you know, just for them. Their laws are not our laws. Their food isn't our food. Their repentance isn't our repentance. But the bottom line is, if we are the same seed, the same covenant, the same tree that we have been grafted in, their food is our food. Their laws are our laws. Their God is our God. their covenant is our covenant. And I think we need to understand that better to keep the compromise. We need to understand that, no, we're not all these different. We're from one seed, one group of people. So, well, repentance obviously leads us to salvation. So what does salvation mean to the church today? Okay, because we say things like, are you saved? Do you want to be saved? How about this? When Jesus said salvation is of the Jews, what did that mean? Okay, all Israel will be saved. These are all words of salvation. What does it mean? And it comes from even Jesus' name. Jesus' name is Yeshua. And Yeshua is basically three consonants. Okay, the Yod, the Sheen, and the Ayin, which in Hebrew it's kind of interesting because if you look at the primitive form of the Hebrew alphabet, each letter has a picture that goes along with it. It's almost like hieroglyphics, you might say. And those pictures tell a story. So in the word Yeshua, the Yod is a picture of a hand. Okay? And that's why the word hand in Hebrew is Yod. It's very similar to the Yod. So you have a picture of a hand, okay? And the meaning that goes with that picture of a hand is a deed or an action, which makes sense because it's with your hands that you do things, okay? The Sheen, the second letter, is seen as teeth. In Hebrew, the word is, have you gotten that yet? Shinaim. Shinaim. And so it's, again, the very letter is close to the picture of teeth. And the meaning of it is to consume or destroy. So you have a hand to do some kind of deed. You have teeth to consume or destroy. And then the next one, the ayin, is I, which is ayin. Okay, and ayin, it's really pretty much the same thing as ayin, ayin. And so it means to cast your eye upon. So the very word Yeshua, the Lord saves, in a pictographic understanding is a hand, teeth, eye. Or your deeds to be consumed or destroyed to cast your eye upon. Okay? Which, and you're going to see kind of why that's important. Okay? Because the word itself defines its meaning. To be saved means to begin with an action or a deed, followed by a destruction of something, and ending with casting your eyes upon something. It's kind of a threefold picture in the very word salvation. So, you keep that in mind as we look at some key verses for salvation here, okay? First time this word salvation is used is interesting. It's when Moses flees from Egypt. He goes out into the Midian desert there, and he meets Jethro's daughter, and Zipporah, yeah. And when he meets them, basically he's just kind of standing back and he sees that she's going to water her flock, but there are these other shepherds that are going to come and drive her away or whatever. But what Moses does is he goes and he drives them away, these other men, drives their flocks away. And it says Moses stood up and helped them. That word helped is that word for salvation. Okay, so I'm just going to kind of read here what he says. Jethro's daughters come to water their flock, but the shepherds came not only to take their water, but to drive them away. Moshe, which is Moses, takes action, rises up against them, and drives them away. Moshe gives the woman what the thieves came to take. Result, one is given to Moshe in marriage with Zipporah. Imagine a Hebrew man goes into the territory of nations, drives off the thieves, gives his future bride water from the well, and takes her as his own. Can you see a Christ picture there? Okay. A Hebrew man going into a territory of the nations, driving off the thieves, John 10:10 kind of thing with the sheep of the pen. There are those not of my pen. Thieves come in to steal, that kind of thing. He gives his future bride water from the well, living waters, takes her as his own, the bride, the church. He then has a chutzpah, basically a marriage chuppah kind of thing, a Hebrew wedding, to go back to his own people with her to a life contrary to her nature. Then he takes her out on a date to a Passover Seder, ultimately. He says, can you see the parallels to what Christ did for us? He took action, rose up against Satan, who wants to drive us away from God and the tree of life. Instead, Yeshua gives us what Satan doesn't want us to have, and we are given in marriage to him along with the living water. We as Gentiles are even taken back to join Israel, as we are wild olive branches that, contrary to nature, are being grafted in to the natural olive tree. Suffice it to say, though, that salvation is not an instantaneous one-time event. It begins with a rescue of Yeshua, destruction of the enemy, Satan, and ends with a dedication and gazing upon our hero and deliverer. Modern Christian thinking is simply content with being rescued and being satisfied that the enemy was destroyed without any thought to the dedication to that Savior in response to that deliverance. Okay? And ultimately, that's going to be the difference between our modern view of salvation, which I didn't ask you. If I was going to ask you what would a definition of salvation be, most people in the church would be to be delivered. Delivered from death. Delivered from Satan. Again, that's true, but the modern day church has left out, I think, a very important aspect of what true salvation is. It's being delivered, Satan is destroyed, and now because we have been delivered, we need to gaze upon Jesus, the Word of God. Look upon Him. So, go to Luke chapter 1, and we're going to just see how Luke outlines this better understanding of salvation in verses 68 through 79. And if you look at this, then next time you see salvation being talked about in the Bible, look at that and you'll see those three parts rather than just the kind of one part that we typically define it as. All right, Luke chapter 1, 68 through 79. I'll just kind of show you, highlight this a little bit. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people and hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies. All right, so he raised up a horn of salvation. Now that we should be saved from our enemies, just as Moses drove them away, from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And thou, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins. And it goes on. But the point is that we might be delivered out of the hand of our enemies so that we might serve him. That service is a huge part of salvation. And the church just doesn't think about that. And because we are afraid of being legalistic and stand on the law of God, we don't practice it. Right. And I think that's why I think this is important to talk about. Even though, like I said, it's not an earth-shattering truth, in understanding that salvation isn't just being delivered, but being delivered and now casting our eyes upon Him. Understanding that repentance isn't just being sorry, but returning to God and obeying Him. To have that deeper understanding allows us to transfer that to our practices in the church and how we witness and evangelize, so that we're not just going out there and getting decisions from the Lord or for the Lord. You know, God doesn't care about decisions. He cares about people being saved. And
what it means to be saved biblically.
Yeah. A perfect example of this kind of compromise, then, is we have a lack of respect for the Word of God as well. And now we are interpreting the Word however we want, however our denomination. And this has been my beef, you know, the last 3 years that I've been harping on, is that we are getting our denominational doctrines based on the 1500s and 1600s. Council of Trent, Nicaea, Dort, you name it. We get all of it from then, and the church was screwed up in those 1600 years. We have to go back further to understand, and that's why I love this book here, the Dilemma of Laodicea by Jacob Prosh. He looks at all that history and he shows you how the church was so screwed up. Even by 200-300 AD, it was a mess. Because Satan got in and corrupted. But today, the Assembly of God Church, as an example, they just in August of this year revamped their doctrinal statements. And they have what's their general presbytery doctrines, basically. And in August, they came out, and here's what they say about the aspect of creation in the Word of God. I'll just quote from what their text says. The advance of scientific research, particularly in the last few centuries, has raised many questions about the interpretation of Genesis accounts of creation. Now, I'm going to just stop there for a minute. Already, what we're saying is science is how we interpret the Scripture. Just like they did at the Scopes trial, the theologians were saying, the science is helping us to understand the Bible better. Not Scripture will interpret Scripture, but science. The advanced one, what we know now about science, well, everything they knew about science, that's what they were saying at the Scopes trial. Well, what we know now about science is helping us understand this. Now we look back and they say everything that they were saying about the Scopes trial in support of evolution was wrong. And
scientifically?
Yeah. Piltdown man, Nebraska man. Nebraska man was a pig, you know. Piltdown was a hoax, and yet those were the things that they were saying. Yeah, but see what science is showing us. And instead of us learning from that lesson, we continue to do the same thing today. And here is a perfect example in the Assembly of God saying that advanced scientific research in the last centuries has raised many questions about how we interpret Genesis. He goes on. In attempting to reconcile the Bible and the theories and conclusions of contemporary scientists, it should be remembered that the creation accounts do not give precise details as to how God went about His creative activity. Nor do these accounts provide us with complete chronologies that enable us to date with precision the time of the various stages of creation. So first of all, it doesn't really tell us how He did it. You know, it only says He spoke it into existence. Similarly, they go on, the findings of science are constantly expanding. the accepted theories of one generation are often revised in the next. So it keeps changing. Rather than the Word of God, which does not change, obviously. This is the Assembly of God. It goes on, as a result, equally devout Christian believers have formed very different opinions about the age of the earth, the age of humankind, and the ways in which God went about the creative processes. Given the limited information available in Scripture, it does not seem wise to be overly dogmatic about any particular creation theory. Whatever creation theory we individually may prefer, whatever you like, basically, we must affirm that the entire creation has been brought into being by the design and activity of the triune God. Okay, well, it happened by God. It may be Big Bang, but God did it. You know, that kind of thing. It goes on again. Moreover, we also affirm the New Testament treats the creation and fall of Adam and Eve as historical events in which the Creator is especially involved. We urge all sincere and conscientious believers to adhere to what the Bible plainly teaches and to avoid divisiveness over debating theories of creation. I mean, talking about, you know, contradiction, what the Bible plainly teaches and debatable theories. It's they responded to Ken Ham, who brought this about, and, you know, wanted to clarify their position. And in their clarification, Ken Ham comes out and says, now that I've seen their clarification, I'm even more adamant about standing against them. Because their clarification even pretty much said what this does, that, listen, the Bible's not clear, we don't think, and so we're going to allow for whatever theories that are out there for creation. We believe God did it. I mean, it might be that God put the spirit in the monkey. You know, it could be that God used evolution or whatever, just as long as you allow that. Well, that's a huge compromise.
Yeah, you can say that about anything then. I mean, like, look at parenting. The Bible makes it so clear that God created how to discipline your children. But yet there's all these psychological babble crazy talk about, oh, you can't. Read what it says. I didn't put it back.
Yeah.
Seriously? How can you deduce? Is that a word?
Yeah.
Okay. Deduce that, like, what's the theory on parenting? Like, to take
This is nationwide.
Yeah.
You know, and so there's still going to be pastors within the Assembly of God that will not agree with this, I'm sure, just as there are with, you know, other denominations that have crazy statements. But bottom line is if you become a pastor in the Assemblies of God Church, you would have to probably sign that you agree with their doctrines, and this would be one of them. But in 1977, when they had it last, it was solid, but they just changed it, like I said, this year for that. We also have things like this going on in California. The U.S. Circuit Court just upheld a ruling that state universities in California can refuse to acknowledge science credits from any private Christian high school that teaches creation in its science course.
Really?
So the Association of Christian Schools, the International ACSI, which is a pretty big textbook company or whatever, they filed a lawsuit, and the court upheld, no. So any ACIS students are pretty much shut out of any university in California system now.
Really?
That was just this year, too.
I mean, if the university wants.
Yeah.
They don't have to.
But these are the kind of things that we are facing. And the more that a church will stand up for the true definition of repentance and salvation and God's law, the more this kind of persecution is going to come about, which is why we are going to have to make a stand on what we believe and choose. And we can't keep living this westernized view of easy believism. Well, the church is just, there has to be repentance. The Bible tells us that the church will become apostate in end times, and we see that that's happening. And we have to have the, if we're just comfortable and ignore it, we're never going to stand against it. And we have to be prepared before it gets to that point. You know, the Bible says, by their fruits you will know them. It doesn't say by their gifts you will know them. Yet that seems to be what we follow today, are the people who are gifted. Oh man, that preacher, he's so gifted. He's a dynamic, you know, preacher. Or, oh man, look at that music leader. I mean, boy, he knows music and he can sing whatever and play anything. But the Bible doesn't say by their gifts you will know them. It's by their fruits that you will know them. So it's just huge to recognize that. I like what Martin Luther said too, in just essence to our discussion in salvation and repentance and what that is. He says, a Christian man is the most freed lord of all, subject to no one. A Christian man is the dutiful servant of all, subject to everyone. But that was pretty good. A Christian man is the most free lord of all, subject to no one. But a Christian man is also the dutiful servant of all, subject to everyone. We have a responsibility because that's what Christ did. For us to gaze upon Christ means to do what Christ did, and he came to serve, not to be served. And so,
the Great Commission is a call to go out and teach people God's ways. Great disciples. This is how you were made to live.
We just got done studying a book on humility by C.J. Mahaney. He goes through that just biblically. What does it mean to be humble? And I mean, in summary, it's serving joyfully. It's to think that you're below serving anyone, no matter who it would be, a proud thought. And like you said, Christ came, and if anyone had grounds to be proud, it was Christ in me.
This week you should read Psalm 119 again, because boy, I'll tell you.
And then Psalm 37 when you're done.
Okay, Psalm 119 and then Psalm 37.
Psalm 37, every time I get nervous about Obama, read that whole chapter, that whole psalm.
Psalm 37.
Mm-hmm. Every time you get nervous, you watch the TV and you're like, these people are succeeding in their wickedness. They're successful.
Right.
Read that psalm and you'll be like, okay, it's all good.
All good. I want you guys to see this. We just watched last week. It's called Agenda.
Oh, okay.
Have you heard of it?
Hmm.
It's about the communist agenda.
Oh.
I mean, like, I was shocked.
No, thank you.
So you need to have Psalm 37.
I've been reading Psalm 37 the whole time.
Yeah, because, and we talked, Meredith and I talked about it, and she's like, I just have a hard time believing that. Because at the beginning they say, there's two possibilities for what's going on. Either men are ignorant or they're evil.
Yeah.
And basically,
they're evil.
Men are evil. You know?
Yeah.
Like, it's hard for me to believe that.
Yeah.
You know that.
Well, we are just reading about Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah,
mm-hmm.
and Abraham's little deal with God. Lord, for 40, would you spare it?
Right.
30,
right.
20, 10. And how Lot, you know, slept with his daughters, had two kids from his daughters, and in the New Testament, he's considered a righteous man. I mean, you would not think of all the people listed in the New Testament as being credited as righteous men, Lot,
right,
would be in there.
Yeah.
And
how about remember Lot's wife? How about that verse? Tell me about that.
You mean like, what happened to her?
Yeah, it just says, remember Lot's wife.
Where does it say that?
Mary,
in the New Testament?
No, in Genesis.
Like, right where...
Wait, maybe it is in the New Testament.
Yeah, because it's not where it just happened. I mean,
she's the one that gets turned into a bowl of salt, right?
Mm-hmm. I think it's just a call to remember what she stood for.
Not to look back.
Literally stood for.
I'm going to just kind of close us up here for now, but one of the things that Jacob Prosh says here in his book is he makes a comparison, kind of going back to this church thing again, with having a new set of rules, that how the New Testament church typically looks at it is that New Testament means new rules, which is heresy in my book. There's just no new set of rules. It's the same book, the same Bible. God's Word does not change. It is the same yesterday, today, and always. Jesus is. And so he says that for us to say that the New Testament is a new set of rules is really no different than the view, it's a primitive view that the Book of Mormon has held. The Book of Mormon is a new set of rules, another testament, or in essence even the Quran. Muslims believe the Quran is a new, you know, new set of rules or whatever. And the New Testament would fall into that same kind of category as well. And his point is that the Reformation, and I love this statement, he says the Reformation of the church never happened. He said it was a historical event, but it was not a spiritual event. What he means by that is the church has never truly been reformed yet. The Reformation never went far enough. When Luther broke away from the Catholic Church, he kept a lot of Catholicism and a lot of evils in there. And they have followed through with that Reformation. And so he says it was a historical event. It happened in that sense. But it was not a spiritual event. Now he's not undermining the fact that there were good things that did go on, but just saying it never went far enough. And I would agree with that, that we still need a Reformation. So, another thing you have to realize is that the church has a very warped view of the law today because, let me ask you this, how were people saved in the Old Testament? Now, it wasn't through the sacrifices that they were saved. You know, even the New Testament tells us that it is by grace that they too were saved. Abraham was considered righteous not before he was circumcised, or I'm sorry, not after he was circumcised, but before. And we know that today we have the faith of Abraham. That's what gets us to heaven, is by faith and faith alone. So in the Old Testament, those sacrifices didn't bring anybody to heaven. Those sacrifices were a foreshadowing of the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus. And so they understood that. They understood that this was supposed to be a Messiah thing, but they didn't understand it clearly enough so that when the Messiah came, they'd recognize him. But they knew that it was a foreshadowing of something greater. They just didn't, you know, understand all the details. But the bottom line is they were saved by grace, just like you and I. So those sacrifices foreshadowed Jesus. And it was faith in that. Just like before the Levitical laws, we know that it was faith in the promise. That's why Joseph had his bones carried into Egypt, so that he believed that the promises of the covenant that God made with Abraham would be fulfilled someday, and that that promised land would be theirs. So we can't have this idea that in the Old Testament people were saved by a different means than what we are today in the Christian church. It's the same rules as far as by faith and grace alone. So that's just something to keep in mind as well when we think about this law. I think today we have a twisted view of really what that is. And that, you know, just makes it easier for people to divorce the Old Testament from the New Testament when in fact they're supposed to be one book. And as I've said before, the Old Testament is simply the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. So, anyway. Another thing you have to realize is that the church has a very warped view of the law today because, let me ask you this. How were people saved in the Old Testament? Now, it wasn't through the sacrifices that they were saved. You know, even the New Testament tells us that it is by grace that they too were saved. Abraham was considered righteous not before he was circumcised, or I'm sorry, not after he was circumcised, but before. And we know that today we have the faith of Abraham. That's what gets us to heaven, is by faith and faith alone. So in the Old Testament, those sacrifices didn't bring anybody to heaven. Those sacrifices were a foreshadowing of the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus. And so they understood that. They understood that this was supposed to be a Messiah thing, but they didn't understand it clearly enough so that when the Messiah came, they'd recognize him. But they knew that it was a foreshadowing of something greater. They just didn't, you know, understand all the details. But the bottom line is they were saved by grace, just like you and I. So those sacrifices foreshadowed Jesus. And it was faith in that. Just like before the Levitical laws, we know that it was faith in the promise. That's why Joseph had his bones carried into Egypt, so that he believed that the promises of the covenant that God made with Abraham would be fulfilled someday, and that that promised land would be theirs. So we can't have this idea that in the Old Testament people were saved by a different means than what we are today in the Christian church. It's the same rules as far as by faith and grace alone. So that's just something to keep in mind as well when we think about this law. I think today we have a twisted view of really what that is. And that, you know, just makes it easier for people to divorce the Old Testament from the New Testament, when in fact they're supposed to be one book. And as I've said before, the Old Testament is simply the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. So, anyway, we'll close in prayer, and then we can just discuss and do whatever. Dear gracious Lord, thank you again for just redeeming us, dying on that cross, and really just putting down the enemy. Lord, may you now cause us to gaze upon you, and that we would look upon the salvation. As, you know, Simeon was it who said, Lord, let your servant depart in peace, for now mine eyes have seen thy salvation. Let us gaze upon that, and as a result, just respond. Thank you, Jesus, for just being a God who is so great and so powerful and loving that you have made it, you've just done everything that we don't have to do really anything but call upon you and just be willing to be used by you, be willing to allow your Spirit to work in our lives. And so thank you, Jesus, for your word. May that word be the most precious thing, that we would revere it, respect it, uphold it, stand firmly on it, and that we would not look away, but to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith.